We're in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Verse 15. Acts chapter 21, verse 15. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem to bring a gift from the Gentile churches. He's been in a hurry trying to get there before Pentecost. While on his way, he has been continually warned that there will be bonds and afflictions awaiting him in Jerusalem. He's gotten as far as Caesarea, which is kind of the major political capital in the area at that time. It's on the sea coast, about 65 miles from Jerusalem. He's got one more little trip to go to get there. So verse 15, and after those days, after the time in Caesarea, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. It'd be better to think of the idea they packed their bags. They packed their bags and went up to Jerusalem. And again, the idea of going up to Jerusalem is because Jerusalem's up in the hills, and so you go up to Jerusalem. Verse 16. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, so they're not alone, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, this guy just may be old age-wise, but I think it's probably more referring to the fact that this guy's been around since the beginning of the church. This guy's been a Christian for a long time. Verse 7, and they're going to stay with him in Jerusalem. Verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James and all the elders present. When they first get to Jerusalem, they go and hang out with their buds, friends. The next day, then, they're taken to meet with James and the elders, the leadership of the church. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is the guy who wrote the epistle of James. And I thought it was interesting. I probably noticed it before, but I forgot. His name in the Greek is actually Jacob. So it's the same name as the guy who's the father of the 12 tribes, Jacob. And he is the pastor over the church in Jerusalem. He's the one he's the head leader in Jerusalem. It's not Peter. Peter's probably out evangelizing, out. In fact, if you notice, it says he met with the elders. Back in Acts 15, it talks about they had a council with the elders and apostles. Here it's just the elders. So where are the apostles? They're probably out witnessing, out in the world. Verse 19. And when he had saluted them, and again, hugs and kisses, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. This is Paul giving his report. The leadership in Jerusalem. It says he declared particularly, or literally, one by one, the things that God had wrought Gentiles by his ministry. It's been about 3 years since Paul's been in Jerusalem. Last time he was in Jerusalem was Acts 18:22. And so he sits down with the leadership and he just begins to tell the story of each of the things God had been doing over the last 3 years. The big thing has been the founding and the growth of the church at Ephesus. That was the big thing. That's the main thing that's been going on. And so, you know, I'm sure he talks about, you know, showing up, and there's those disciples who didn't know anything about Jesus or the Holy Spirit. And then as he begins to meet with the church, and the church flourishes and grows, the power, the miracles that God was doing through him, all the people, the multitudes that started to come to the Lord, and the fact that the economy changed, the silversmiths couldn't make money off of their idols anymore. Nobody was buying. He begins to share the things that God had wrought, or the things that God had done through his ministry. Or the word ministry is where we get the same word as deacon. Through his serving. Through his serving. He declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. there's something in there, and it's something we need to keep straight. God does the work. We just serve. God does the work. We just serve. That's all that we can do, and that's the best that we can do, is to serve. But beloved, we've got to get it into our heads that we're not the ones doing anything that's valuable in people's lives. It's only when God does a work in people's lives that it's awesome. Keith Green used to sing that song, just keep doing your best and pray that it's blessed, and Jesus takes care of the rest. I think one measure of how well we've gotten a hold of this, you know, this concept that it's really God's work that counts, not my work. I just serve. It's really God's work that counts. I think a measure of how well I've gotten a hold of that, it's how much time I spend every week in prayer. I think that's an excellent gauge to tell me how much I've got a clue on this. You see, if I really come to the understanding that it's really God's work in this person's life that counts, it really isn't up to the fancy words that I can come up to. It's not really up to the Bible verses I can cook up. It's when God can get a hold of their heart. They yield themselves to the Father. Well, then I probably will spend a whole lot more time asking God to work in their life. And I'll probably, bet most of my chips on God's work, on praying. I'll put a higher priority of making sure that I'm seeking God's face for them. And I love this. But things God had done among the Gentiles by His serving. I'm just serving God. And look what God has. Verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. I mean, they're stoked over how awesome God is. And what God had done through Paul. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Very typically our tendency is that we let people see our good works so that they will glorify us, who is on earth. Because after all, I'm the one that put out all the sweat and all the effort and everything. But Paul does a good job here in that he talks about what God has done, so they glorify the Lord. Well, that's the good news. Now it's time for the bad news. Verse 20. So they glorify the Lord, and they said unto him. Well, that's nice. That's wonderful. But we got a problem here. They said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands, or literally the word here is tens of thousands, how many tens of thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous for the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake or to apostatize from Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their custom. Now, it's a good thing that Paul has gone to the leadership and all, and they are concerned about Paul because there has been rumors gone around about Paul and his ministry. And it says specifically, that there are, it says, many tens of thousands of Jews which believe. Now, on the first day of Pentecost, about 23 years earlier, prior to this, we found out that 3,000 people came to the Lord that day. Well, it's multiplied. Now there's tens of thousands of Jews who believe in the Lord, and they are still walking according to the law of Moses. Doesn't have to be contradictory. They're following the law of Moses. They're staying good Jews. And they have been taught that you are teaching all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Now, let's look at Romans 15:30. As we've seen, Paul has been warned many times about what's up ahead. And even prior to when he started getting the warnings, he had this sense that there was trouble up ahead. Again, remember the book of Romans was written back when he was in Corinth, about 3-4 months prior to this. And this is his prayer request to the Romans. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed." Now, Paul had this concern about when he was going to go back to Judea, back among the Jews. And his concern was for those who didn't believe. And specifically, he's been having problems among what we would call the Judaizers. This was a group of people who would follow Paul and say, well, see, some of these Judaizers are the ones who do believe. Oh, it's all very confusing. People who would go around telling people that even the Gentiles have to become Jews to be saved. It's nice that you believe in Jesus, but you've got to become Jewish as well. Paul's concerned about the Jews, the Judaizers. And some of these folks have been speaking bad about Paul around town. The Jewish believers have been soaking up all this talk. And they're starting to take the side of the Judaizers, Paul. So the church is warning Paul, look, we've got a little bit of a problem here. Not everybody thinks you're the best thing since sliced bread. Because there are some rumors going around. The rumor was that he was teaching the Jews who lived out among the Gentiles. The rumor was that he was teaching the Jews to forget Moses. Now, this is actually not the case. This is not what Paul taught. 1 Corinthians 9:20, he himself says, which is what he just had written within the last year. 1 Corinthians 9:20 said, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." See, Paul never taught people that were Jews to forget the law. Nowhere did Paul tell the Jews that it was wrong for them to practice their customs, so long as they did not trust in ceremony or make their customs the test of fellowship. So all this that people are being informed of him, is it correct? No, it's incorrect. It's a lie. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you listen to. Even in Christian circle, be careful what you listen. Sometimes the people we're talking to just don't have it quite right. Now, this story seemed appropriate last night. We'll see if it works. To avoid an onslaught of hurt feelings, the story is going to be told in a politically correct format. Okay? Two not intelligent persons with light-colored hair are walking through the woods, and they come upon a set of tracks. One not intelligent person with light-colored hair said that they were deer tracks. The other not intelligent person with light-colored hair said that they were moose tracks. They were still arguing when the train hit them. Well, at least somebody got it back there. You know, sometimes the people we're talking to don't have it quite right. Sometimes they don't have it quite. So sometimes they've made a decision to twist the truth a little. They might not like the person that they're talking to you about. So they make sure they put enough emphasis and twist it just enough. Proverbs 18:8 says, this is New American Standard Version, it says, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down to the innermost parts of the body. We like hearing stuff. We call this gossip. You know what? There is something that's very tasty about gossip, isn't it? I mean, we love to whisper about things and, have you heard what's going on with this person or that person? And it's like, whoa, you know, I was doing something important, but I'll stop and listen to this. Proverbs 20:19 says, this is New American Standard also, says, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secret. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. St. Augustine encouraged conversation at mealtime, but with a strictly enforced rule that the character of the absent person should never be negatively discussed. He even had it carved on a plaque on his table. In other words, I'm never going to talk negatively about a person who's not sitting right here. That's a good rule, isn't it? I think another way to approach it that helps me, I'm not always faithful with this, but one of the ways I approach it is, am I going to say something to you that I wouldn't absolutely, positively say to that person face-to-face? Well, sometimes there will be some hard things. But I've tested myself on some, and yes, and you know what? Sure enough, God will give you that opportunity, and you'll have to say that to that person. Be careful what you listen. Tens of thousands of believing Jews who are swallowing a lie about Paul. Now, verse 22. So they say, well, what is it therefore? No, what should we do? And they've got an answer. The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. It's inevitable. Word's going to get out that you're in town. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have... In other words, they've come up with a plan. We have four men which have a vow on them. Now, this seems to be what we call a Nazarite vow from Numbers chapter 6. That's where a person promises to keep themselves pure before God for a set period of time. During that time, they let their hair grow. They don't drink wine or strong drink. In fact, it goes to the point where they don't even touch anything that comes from a grape. I mean, they want to make sure they're so far away from it. And it is a time of special usefulness before God. Now, that's the vow of a Nazarite. We all think of Samson. Yes, Samson was a Nazarite. He's not the only one. Samuel was a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. In fact, we saw in Acts 18:18 that Paul himself had already taken a vow at one point of being a Nazarite. Remember, during his ministry at Corinth, he had taken a vow as a Nazarite, and he cut his hair in Sancrea. So we have four men which have a vow on them, and he says, this is their advice to Paul. He says, take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, or pay their expenses, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. Now, see what they're saying is that they want Paul to do certain things to show everybody that he respects the law of Moses, that he too is a practicing Jew. And so here's what they suggest is that he purifies himself with them. I believe this means that he's going to take part in their vow at the same time. And it says, be at charges with them to pay their expenses. Now, this doesn't mean that they go to the haircut store and he pays the barber. That's not what we're talking about here, because it goes beyond that. Numbers 6:13 says this: this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one lamb of the first year without blemish for burnt offering, one ewe lamb for the first year without blemish for a sin offering, one ram without blemish for a peace offerings, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil with their meat offering and their drink offerings. Quite extensive sacrifices were required at the end of this time of consecration. Two lambs and a ram and a bunch of bread and wine. All offered at that time. Multiplied by four guys, plus for Paul too. This is quite expensive. They're telling him it's going to cost you a little bit, but it will prove the point. It will prove the point that you are not, you haven't fallen away from following the law. Verse 25. That thou, okay, keepest the law. Verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. In other words, that the Gentiles who believe don't have to do Nazarite kinds of things, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Now, he's just referring to what had happened 6 years before in Acts chapter 15, when they had the big council to decide, well, what are we going to do with a Gentile who comes to know the Lord? Does he have to become a Jew or not? And so he's reminding him, see, what they're clarifying here is the difference between a Jew who becomes a Christian and a Gentile who becomes a Christian. That a Jew who becomes a Christian shouldn't forsake the law of Moses. We think that that's a good thing for a Jewish person. But for a Gentile, we've got that clear. We've already finished that you don't have to be a Jew. Three areas that they were to abstain from. First, it says things offered to idols. That was idol meat. At this time in history, meat was pretty expensive. It wasn't just going down to the local meat market and, a buck a pound or something like that. There was two basic places to get meat, either at the regular grocery store or at the meat market located behind the local pagan temple. Lots of people made their sacrifices at the pagan temples, and these guys had lots of meat left over. And so they would set up shop behind their temples. A pound of filet mignon might cost you $15 at the regular store, but at Aphrodite's Club, you could pick up a nice filet for maybe $5 a pound. For some, when they came to know the Lord, they had a hard time watching people eating their steaks from Aphrodite's Club. They just couldn't get away from the idea that this had been sacrificed and given to a demon god. Some people had a hard time with it. Look at Romans 14, verse 13. Romans 14, 13. Romans 14, verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Verse 14 of chapter 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth or thinketh anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. You know, if a guy has a problem with it, well then it is a problem for him. Verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? You're not walking in love. If you're saying, well, I don't care about you, I'm just going to go do it anyway. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. See, doing something that causes another person to stumble is not walking. That's what this is all about. Don't eat meat sacrificed to them. It's all about learning to walk in love, not causing other people to stumble. I was counseling with a person once who was a struggling alcoholic, not having a lot of victory. And this person's friends, many of them Christian, this person would go out to eat with their Christian friends, and they'd order beer and wine, knowing that this person was an alcoholic. And it would show up, and they'd go, you don't mind if I drink, do you? That's not love. It's not a matter of doing what's easier. It's a matter of doing what's loving. They were to abstain from idol meat. They were to abstain from blood and from strangled things. And basically, those are kind of really one whole category there. But God, see, God in Leviticus 17:10 and verses 10 and 11, God had asked the Jews to not eat meat with blood in it. The reason, and this is what kosher, this is part of what kosher meat is all about, is that the blood is drained from it. See, God explained to them in Leviticus 17 that he had a purpose for blood. He wanted blood to be used in a very special way. He says, I gave it to you on the altar for atonement. I want you to use it to substitute one person's life for another, to substitute an animal's life for a person's life. I believe what God was doing was protecting the use of the blood, the picture of the blood, the substitutionary sacrifice. God was protecting that picture so his son would come, give up his blood for us. See, it's about not ruining the picture of Jesus, abstaining from blood. It's all about not ruining the picture of Jesus for people. And he says to abstain from fornication. The Greek word is porneia. It means illicit sexual intercourse. It means adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, and yes, I believe it includes things that the president... I think maybe one definition would be, is it something that you feel like you have to hide from your wife? If it's not wrong, why are you hiding? This is a word that in AD 56, a typical Gentile would have no problem with fornication, just like today. There are no scriptures that ever give the indication that fornication is allowable. 1 Corinthians 6:13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. I mean, you know, one day you won't have a belly that... I mean, as I'm looking forward to that. Now the body is not... one right over your head. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he that hath joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside, without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. But know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, your spirit, your God. See, God gives you $1 million soul. You're worth $1 million, kid. He gives you $1 million soul. And when you share yourself with someone intimately, it's like you're giving them half of your fortune. Like you're giving them half of your fortune. And you know what? That's absolutely okay if you're committed to that person for the rest of your life. That's what marriage is. That's absolutely okay because that's what it's all about. I'll give you my fortune. I'll give you the whole thing. But if you share it with one person and give them half of your fortune, then you go and you share it with another person, I only got 500,000 left. I'll give you 250,000. And go share it with another person. I'm down 125. It's not long till you're not worth a whole lot. Save yourself for that person that God has. It makes it whole lot. My grammar ain't... makes it a whole lot more better. it's worth $1 million. Worth $1 million. So God, they'd already established these things. Don't cause another person to stumble. Don't confuse people about Jesus. Stay sexually pure. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered with every one of them. Now, what's happening is that Paul says, fine, that's a fine idea. I think I like that idea. And so he takes the guys and he starts into the ceremony himself. They go to the temple. They notify the priest what they're doing. They're setting up an appointment for the sacrifice. It's going to be a 7-day ritual of purification, and they're just notifying the priest. You know, in 7 days you're going to have a lot of little lambs to cut. You know, it's going to so just quick. We do it maybe like from noon till 4 on Friday or something. They're setting up the appointment here. Verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, it's just about time for him to finish this thing, and he's probably going to pack off and leave. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Now, the Jews that were of Asia, let me just clue you in here. I believe probably even more specifically they're from Ephesus. See, to most people, Paul, they might have heard about Paul. They might have heard the rumors. But we're not talking CNN, you know, newspaper days. They don't have pictures. They don't know who he is. They don't know which guy Paul is, you know, unless they run into him or somebody points him out. And so for most of the people in Jerusalem, it's just Paul is, oh, watch out for that real bad guy. Oh. But the Jews that were of Asia, Paul has spent the last 3 years in Ephesus. Remember how he left Ephesus under a riot? They wanted him out of town. Oh, everybody, 20,000 people, you know, met in the amphitheater. Greatest Diana of the Ephesians. Everybody knew Paul. Everybody wanted him gone. Well, some of these Jews from Asia are in town for Pentecost. People from all over the world would be there for Pentecost. And they see him in the temple. Now, the word here isn't the inner temple, the Holy of Holies. It's the word for the outer temple. When they saw him in the temple, they stirred up all the people and they laid hands on him, grabbed Paul. And they cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." I mean, he's made filthy of the made the temple filthy, for they had seen him before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now, Trophimus, we know from Acts 20, verse 4, is one of Paul's traveling companions. It's one of the kids he's raising up in the Lord. And Trophimus is from Ephesus. These guys, I think, are from Ephesus. Paul's been in Ephesus. They recognize each other. And they've been watching Paul and Trophimus, who is a Gentile convert, not a Jew. They've been watching Paul and Trophimus buddy around town, you know, and hanging out at Starbucks and going to Baskin-Robbins for ice cream. And it's just, hanging out kind of stuff, you know. And now they see Paul in the temple. We saw him with Trophimus. We see Paul in the temple. Therefore, add it all up. Man, this guy's defiled the temple. He's brought a filthy, wicked Gentile into the temple. Now, I gotta say this. Even if Paul had done this, it might still not have been actually unlawful. There was a place in the temple called the Court of the Gentile. I don't know if I... Is someone going to show it? Yeah, sure. I found this really cool map. I don't know if you can see it or not. A 3D picture of Jerusalem in this time. Very cool. We're going to need this in a second. This is the temple area right here. This is the main building. The Holy of Holies is at this end. The holy place is here. Around here is the court of Israel. This outside area is the court of the Gentiles. Any Gentile could go into the court of the Gentiles. You just couldn't go into the next set of courts where only Jews could go. Now, on this wall around the temple, there was an inscription. Very, very bold, very obvious inscription that said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary enclosure. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." You know. And so they have supposed that he's brought Trophimus into the forbidden area. He didn't. They've jumped to a conclusion. Don't judge too quickly. You know, sometimes there are certain people that we just don't care about, and so we take everything they do wrong. That way. In fact, actually, to tell you the truth, sometimes we do that with people that we love. Don't we? We must understand each other. God had taught them, in fact, we did this Sunday night, Deuteronomy 13:14. God was warning them about how to deal with serious matters, you know, and heresy and stuff. And he says in Deuteronomy 13:14, then thou shalt inquire, make search, and ask diligently, and find out if it's true. Nobody's doing that here. They see Paul. He's got a buddy who's a Gentile, so obviously he's brought him in the temple. Did they ever search it out? No. I thought it was funny that Ken read the verse he did during announcements, because it's in my notes. Proverbs 18:13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and a shame unto him. Don't judge too quickly. A rookie police officer was assigned to ride in a cruiser with an experienced partner. A call came over the car's radio telling them to disperse. Some people were loitering. The officers drove to the street and observed a small crowd standing on a corner. The rookie rolled down his window and said, "Let's get off that corner." No one moved. So he barked again, "Let's get off that corner." Finally intimidated, the group of people began to leave, casting puzzled glances in direction. Proud of his first official act, the young policeman turned to his partner and said, "Well, how did I do?" "Pretty good," replied the veteran, "especially since this was the bus stop." Don't be so quick to jump to conclusion. If you find yourself upset with somebody, what if you're wrong? Won't that be foolish? What if you're wrong? Now, let's see. So verse 30, and all the city was moved. They just got, word gets around real quick. Everybody gets all stirred up. The people ran together. They took Paul and drew him, or literally dragged him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. I mean, we've got this filthy scum out of here. Now we better shut the doors and clean this place up, you know. This guy's just destroyed the temple, you know. And so probably, see, my assumption, understanding, is that probably Paul had gotten as far as the court of the Gentiles. This is the main entrance into the temple, is from this direction. So they take Paul and they drag him out of the temple. Verse 31, and as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. See, the whole city is getting stirred up. And this isn't, I mean, we're not talking a huge, I don't think Jerusalem is all that big. But everything is getting stirred up. Word gets to the chief captain of the band. This is the commander of 1,000 soldiers, is what this man's title is. He is the commander of the Roman military tribunal. His name, we know from Acts 23:26, is Claudius Lysias, the good man. Claudius Lysias. Word gets out that the whole city is in an uproar. Verse 32. So this man immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. Now, a centurion is an officer over 100 men. The fact that this is plural, there's at least 2 centurions. So don't just think of, like, you know, Adam 12 and a couple of cars pull up. I mean, we're talking at least 200 men rushing in. Okay? History tells us that 10 years prior to this, the whole city went on a riot, and the Roman officers went in, and hundreds of people were trampled. They're taking this serious. The whole city has been, in fact, as you study this thing, Jerusalem is a powder keg. All kinds of things have been going on here. And so the captain takes it seriously. Word gets out that the people are in a riot. And they ran down to them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. they realize, oh man, we're caught. And so, see, I don't know exactly how far they've gotten out of the temple, but the men come rushing in, and they see the captain and all these and these hundreds of soldiers, and they stop beating Paul. Verse 33, then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Now, the idea of the two chains, they've got one on each arm, and each arm is linked to a soldier. So he's got a soldier chained to him on either side. And he wants to know, well, who are you? What have you done? And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, I mean, there's so much noise, so much confusion, he couldn't even hear a thing, couldn't find out what's going on. It says he commanded him to be carried unto the castle. Now, this is referring to the fortress of Antonia, which is next to, see, Bill, this is all stirring up. Man, we should have your pictures here, huh? But the fortress of Antonia, it's the Roman garrisons. It's right next to the temple compound. So see, they've come rushing in, so they drag Paul, and we're just walking around a corner. I mean, this is like maybe 300, 400 yards around the temple courtyard. And they take him to the fortress of Antonia. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. Things were so bad, they had to pick Paul up, and they're carrying him on top of the soldiers. For the multitude of people crying out, away with him, away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Paul, this is amazing. This is amazing. I mean, the guy is probably bloodied. His nose is probably out of shape. He's got black eyes. You know, they've been beating him to death. They've been wailing on him. And they're dragging him. He's being carried by the soldiers. And they start going up the stairs. And he says to Claudius, may I talk with you? Yeah, and this guy is so calm and cool, I think, right here. It's just amazing. May I talk with you? And Lysias, Claudius responds to him, can you speak Greek? Because he spoke to him in Greek. And Claudius had already begun to think he figured out who this guy was. He's wrong. And he says, art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? Now see, what has happened, Josephus tells us about this. There was an Egyptian false prophet who had been around recently. He had a group of people that they were known as assassins. That's the word. That's the exact same word that's translated murderers here. The Sicarii, they were called. These were guys who would go around with big robes and had little short daggers stuck in there. So they would come up with people and gut you right there and kill you, you know. And this man had a core group of 4,000, but earlier, very recent, he had already stirred up the city and had 30,000 people attacking Jerusalem when these same men broke up the fight. So he says, aren't you that Egyptian guy? How come you're speaking Greek? Wait a minute, you didn't speak Greek last time, or whatever. He doesn't expect this guy to speak Greek. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I mean, it's no insignificant city. You can't just sneeze at Tarsus, man. I mean, Tarsus was the capital of Cilicia, the whole area up in the northeastern part of the Mediterranean. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak to the people. Can I just talk to these folks? I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a citizen of Tarsus. Can I just talk to these people? When he had given him license or permission, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the people, beckoned with a hand unto the people. Yeah, he's going like this. Calm down, calm down. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, we'll get to this next week. Don't blame me. Right, blame the chapter break, you know. But just a second. Let me wind this up here. Let me wind this up. What Paul is about to do is incredible. What he's about to do is incredible. The man's just been beaten. He knows these people are after him. And he's got the presence of mind and the guts to ask Claudius, can I talk to these people? Okay, I'm sure it doesn't hurt that he's surrounded by 200 beefy Roman soldiers. But why would he want to talk to them? These people want to kill him. I mean, if it were me, I would say, man, get me inside as quick as possible. They're going to start throwing rocks or something. Get me away from these people. He says, can I stop and can we talk? Can I talk with them? We saw this last week. Acts 21:13. Paul is ready. Remember the people were weeping and crying and says, oh man, you can't go, you're going to die. Oh, you can't go. Paul says, what are you doing? You're breaking my heart. And remember the word literally meant, you're crushing the courage out of me. Stop this. I'm not only ready to go to Jerusalem, I'm ready to die for Jesus. I'm ready. We talked about all these warnings he's had. What was Jesus doing? Preparing him. Getting him ready. But this time it's not a surprise. This time he's ready. He's ready. Look at 1 Peter 3:15, and this is where we'll end. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter gives us some instruction. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope in you with meekness and in fear. Now, I got to admit, I fail miserably. This week, I had three, not just two, but three young Mormon boys knocking on my door, and I just kind of blew them off and said, go away. I wasn't ready. No excuses. I wasn't ready. Peter says, be ready at all time to give a reason. You know what I think we need to focus on is that first part. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set Him as Lord in your heart. Is He in control? If He's in control, then it really doesn't make any difference whether I can think of the words right now or not. It's not about having a 20-page sermon ready to deliver to somebody. It's about having Jesus on the throne in my heart right now. That's how I'm ready. The Master was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf there were many. Which one would He choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value, and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest, and for someone like you, Master, gold would be best. Master passed on with no word at all. He looked at a silver urn, narrow and tall. I'll serve you, dear Master. I'll pour out your wine. I'll be at your table whenever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carving so true. My silver will always compliment you. Unheeding, the Master passed on to the brass. It was wide mouth and shallow, and polished like glass. Here, here, cried the vessel. I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me, called the goblet of crystal so clear. My transparency shows my contents so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy in your house to abide. Master came next to a vessel of wood, polished and carved, it solidly stood. May use me, dear Master, the wooden bowl said, but I'd rather you used me for fruit, not for bread. The Master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the Master might choose, to cleanse and make whole, fill, and to use. Ah! This is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I will mend it and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride of itself, and nor the one who is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor the one who is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor one who displays his contents so proud. Not the one who thinks he can do all things just right, but this plain earthy vessel filled with my power, might. Gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it, and filled it that day. Spoke to it kindly. There's work you must do. Just pour out to others as I pour in. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you so much for Paul's faithfulness. Lord, we've seen him as a real person, as one who gets scared, as one who gets in fights and angry and all. And yet, Lord, we just so appreciate how you used him and the example that has been laid before us. And so, Father, I want to pray in Jesus' name that you would prepare us. We want to be ready to be you. Not because we have anything to offer you, as we are broken and worthless. Lord, we're looking to you, heal us and mend us. And just keep overflowing us, Lord, your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we would enthrone you in our heart. We would set you as Lord, so that we would follow you. Thank you. Maybe you've been away from the Lord. You know what? There's no better chance, no better time than right now. No better time than right now to say to him, Lord, I want to come back. Help me come back. Cry out to you. Perhaps, friend, you're here hearing for the first time about people knowing God. Maybe you haven't quite figured it all out, but there's something in you that is drawing you to this Jesus. I would invite you to open up your heart right now. And invite him to be a part of your life. He won't push his way in. There's only a doorknob on the inside of your heart. Only you can open your heart. Perhaps it's time that you begin to follow Jesus. You could say to him something like this in your heart. Lord Jesus, I open my heart. I want you to be in my life. I want you to be Lord of my life. Please forgive my sin. Please make me what you want.